Let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 3 and verse 8. Esther, chapter 3 and verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Some 9 Sundays ago, we began a 9-part series looking at the ring wearers of Scripture. After looking at Joseph in study number 1, because he was given the signet ring that originally was on the hand of Pharaoh, I then said at the beginning of the second study that really by rights, we should be looking at Haman and the ring of antisemitism. But I said it was such a negative kind of study because of the nature of what we find here in the book of Esther, that I was going to lead this right to the very end. Well, we've worked our way through all these different ring wearers, and what is good news is that we're now meeting as a church once again, and we're also back to prayer once again. And so this is a kind of bonus study, but I think it's important. I wouldn't call it a sermon by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a talk, maybe a bit of a lecture, depends what word you want to put on it, but talking about Haman and the ring of antisemitism, and I think we need to hear this. We can't turn our eyes away from what we read in Scripture. When Cyrus invaded Babylon, the Jews were there. Daniel was there, the most well-known of all the exiles living there in Babylon. Cyrus gave a decree that the Jews could go back to their own land. And about 50,000 of them actually returned from Babylon under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel and went back to Jerusalem. But not all the Jews returned. Some stayed in what was once Babylon, but was now Persia, because it was under the command of Cyrus. Various Persian monarchs came and went. And here in Esther chapter 3, we read of one called Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. He was the one who was married to Queen Esther, also known as Hadassah. She was a Jewess, of course. Haman was high up in the political system of the Persian Empire. He didn't mind the Jews being back in Jerusalem as long as they obeyed the laws and kept out of his hair, but he had no time for them. And the last thing he wanted was these people within his own city and within the political system of the country. In the end, the Jews so irritated him, he devised a plan to get rid of them. And very cleverly, he came to King Ahasuerus and said, "Listen, there's a people in your land, they're not good. They need to be removed once and for all. I wonder if you give me the authority to get rid of them." You can imagine there was lots of soft soap in between what we read of here in Esther chapter 3. The king bought into it. He should have said, "Excuse me, who are these people?" And if Haman had said Jews, that would have been the end of it. But the king didn't. Maybe he was distracted. And so he was given the authority, with the signet ring, to bring this plan to birth to get rid of the Jews on a certain day. Then along came Queen Esther, who, because of what Mordecai told her, approached the king and revealed what this plot was all about. Haman was then brought in to explain himself to the king, and to his horror, he discovered that the queen was a Jewess, and the foolish man had initiated a plan to get rid of people which would have included the queen, the consort. He knew from that moment on his days were finished. Now, Haman had been building some gallows to hang Mordecai on because he couldn't stand the man, this Jew. The very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai were the very gallows that were used to hang Haman. But the thing that kind of grabs me here is this man's antisemitism. He so loathed the Jews, he wanted to kill them. And right throughout the history of mankind, antisemitism has been rampant, even in the 21st century. I was only reading my newspaper this morning while having my breakfast, and there was yet another article about antisemitism within the Labour Party. It's been going on for a number of years. It's been rumbling away, and every now and then it erupts and names are mentioned and different things are quoted. It's still going on. And we keep hearing it's been purged, it's been purged. But why does it keep coming back? I was at a public meeting a number of months ago, and I looked across and I saw that there was a Jew in the meeting. I recognised that because he was wearing his prayer cap. And so when the meeting was over, I went over and I introduced myself and had a little chat with him, and he asked me what I did. And I said, well, I teach the scriptures. I teach the New Testament, but also teach the Old Testament. And he was quite interested in that and asked me how long I did it and so on. And we had a nice conversation. I then asked him about himself and what he was doing here and where he'd come from. And he said, well, to be honest, my family comes from Germany. And he said, during World War II, he said, I lost most of my relatives. Obviously, he'd been born after the war, but he said, most of my parents' relatives, they perished in the Holocaust. He said, my parents fled here, and I was born. So he said, I'm Jewish, but this is my adopted country. He said, you know something? I've been voting Labour all my life. He said, but I am so upset by what is going on in the Labour Party and their attitude to Jews, never again will I vote Labour in my life. And furthermore, he said, I feel very unsafe. I thought we'd be safe in this country. This was a safe haven for Jews. He said, I and many of my friends, fellow Jews, are now feeling very uncomfortable in what once was called Great Britain. How interesting. And so suddenly the book of Esther, which deals with Haman, isn't some kind of dusty old document from the days of the Old Testament. It's going on in our own country. And on a regular basis, you read of this kind of thing taking place right around the world. On top of that, the Church of England has recently waded in and said that Christian antisemitism was really the cause of the Holocaust. Really? I kind of read that with disbelief. That almost makes it sound as if Adolf Hitler was a card-carrying member of the Anglican Church. So you blame the Holocaust on Christian antisemitism? And then the Church of England has gone on to say that certain hymns that we have sung in the past really should no longer be found in our lips because they're antisemitic. Really? So what hymns? Well, the most obvious one is by Charles Wesley. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. And there's a little kind of couplet in that hymn which goes like this. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Listen, I've been reading biographies of John and Charles Wesley, I mean, for decades. And in all my reading and in all my studying and also my public lecturing on these people, never once have I come across of one iota of antisemitism. Charles Wesley's hymns are just filled with scripture. And all that Charles Wesley is doing in this hymn is quoting what he finds in the Word of God. Ah, say people, that's where the problem lies. The reason why some people in the Christian church have been anti-Semitic, and still are, is because, well, you can find it in the Word of God. And surely the biggest sort of cause of anti-Semitism is the Apostle Paul. Now, I've heard that so many times. Paul was not anti-Semitic. You've got to read his Roman epistle. Read some of the things he says in Galatians. Listen, let's get a few things clear. When the Son of God came to earth in the form of a human being, he came as a Jew. He didn't come as an English person, or as a Welsh person, or a Scottish person, or an Irish person. He didn't come as an American, or as a Russian, or as a Chinese person. He didn't come as a Palestinian. He didn't come as an Arab. He came as a Jew. once preached a sermon on the Jewishness of Jesus, and there are around 20 things within the scriptures that point to the fact that the Lord Jesus was a Jew. In fact, when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria, she said, "How come you a Jew?" Yeah, speaking to me, a Gentile woman, a woman of Samaria. I mean, even she knew he was a Jew. I mean, everything about Jesus just cries out, "I am a Jew." And as a Jew, he came as their Messiah. I mean, he's not the Messiah of the church. He can't be. The promises given about the coming Messiah were given to the Jewish nation. And as a Gentile, I believe passionately in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior, but he's not my Messiah. Because the Messiah was not promised to the Gentile people, but I thank God he is the Messiah. And I thank God he has fulfilled the Old Testament promises. And so he came as a Jew. He had a Jewish name. He looked Jewish. All his ways were Jewish. And he cared for the Jewish people. He said, "I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he ministered to his own people. And when he died on the cross, it was announced, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of the Jews." So here's the Lord Jesus. He's as Jewish as you get. And you know, when he ascended back to heaven, he ascended as a man. He didn't suddenly change halfway up. You know, he left Bethany as a man, and then halfway home to glory, he suddenly changed into the Christ of Revelation chapter 1. The angels said to the gulping disciples in Acts chapter 1 as they were looking up at the heavens with Jesus going up, "This same Jesus who was taken from you, this same Jesus, will come again in like manner as you've seen him go." And at the heart of the universe, there is a throne. And on that throne is a man, a Jewish man. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, also lived in Capernaum, crucified in Jerusalem, ascended from Bethany. It's a Jew at the heart of the universe. So here is Christianity. It's all about a Jewish Savior. No anti-Semitism in the Lord Jesus. The only thing he pointed out was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then you come to the Apostle Paul, the so-called, you know, quintessential anti-Semitic man that you read of in the New Testament. If you've ever read the CV of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, he was so Jewish. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning, the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that Paul was not only a Pharisee, but his father was a Pharisee. It was in the family. And also he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, the top man, the theologian in Israel at that time. Paul was so Jewish, but he was blind. You name it, Paul did it, but he was lost. And then what happened? He ran into Jesus of Nazareth. He was born again on the Damascus Road. He had a life-changing experience. And from that point on, the Apostle Paul went around the world. Yes, preaching to Jews and to Gentiles. When he wrote the Roman epistle, he said, "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." No, it's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jews first. And Paul was a Jew wherever he went. First of all, found a Jewish world in which he was comfortable and to start with, and began to expound the scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Those who accepted it were formed into the church. And those who didn't accept it generally threw him out of the synagogue. But Paul was passionate about his own people. Read the book of Romans. He was prepared to forfeit his own salvation if only he could see his own kinsmen come to faith in Christ. It reminds me very much of Moses saying, "Lord, you mean don't wipe out my people, blot my name out, but don't blot these people out." I mean, that passion was in the Apostle Paul. And when you read Romans 9, 10 and 11, you see that God is not finished with these people. Now let's get this clear. Paul was not anti-Semitic. What Paul was against was dead religion. Dead religion. And having met the Lord Jesus Christ and discovered the whole truth, that a person is justified by faith in him, in Christ, he began to preach it. And Paul anticipates a question from people who heard this message, and I believe that this question that Paul asked in Romans is based on probably many a similar question he'd been asked in the synagogue after preaching. Where are you getting all this stuff from, Paul? We've never come across this in the scriptures. Really? And so Paul in Romans chapter 4, he takes them to the life of Abraham. And he takes them to the life of David and said, Abraham was justified by faith. You can read it there in Genesis chapter 15. David, he was justified by faith. These men hadn't got religion. They believed in God. They took God at his word. And in Romans chapter 3, it's in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul tells us that these people were saved on credit. God overlooked their sins. Not that he kind of swept it under the carpet, but he temporarily overlooked it because he knew he was going to deal with their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And so Paul bends over backwards to say, listen, I'm a Jew. My heart is for Jewish people. I love to reach out to my fellow kinsmen. But that doesn't get you in the kingdom of God. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest Jew the world has ever known. And the just shall live by faith in him. So don't ever say that the book of Romans and the book of Galatians are full of anti-Semitic principles. My dear friends, I have no clue what Bible you're reading, but you're not reading the same Bible as I'm reading. However, much of what has come out of the church since then has been anti-Semitic and is shocking and it's tragic to say the least. Now, we know that as a people they've been brought to the verge of annihilation on almost seven occasions. Okay, under Pharaoh in Egypt, under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, here in Esther chapter 3, under Haman, then Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, he was a tyrant who did his utmost best to wipe out the people, and then the Romans themselves had a good go in it, and then also in the generation just before this, the Jewish Holocaust. But they've all failed, because these people are immortal. I'm not saying that. Even an unbeliever like Mark Twain said that. He said these people are immortal and you touch them at your peril. And it's amazing how nations have come and gone and come and gone, but they're still here. Because God has said, I will keep hold of this nation because I'm going to do something through them at the end. It's not only in Romans, but also it's in the book of Revelation. I just wish some people throughout the past 2,000 years who have called themselves Christians and who have said that they believe in the Bible, I wish some of those had actually read the Bible before they actually opened their mouths. We've all heard of Constantine. He was the, technically speaking, the first Christian Roman emperor. Believe me, I have massive question marks over that statement. He did more harm to the Christian church than good. But anyway, he said he was converted. We'll let God sort that out. But he outlawed the Jews from his empire. He ordered the cutting off of their ears. That's wonderful, isn't it? Where do you read that in the Bible? Jesus said, love your ears, love your enemies, not cut off their ears. You mean, what kind of man is that? And he's the head. He's the emperor. And then the early church fathers, they were big on the fact that the Jews had been rejected by God. That was their kind of main theme. The Jews had been rejected by God. Why? Because the Jews rejected the Son of God. John Chrysostom, he was known as the golden-mouthed, golden-tongued orator of the early church. Very, very kind of gifted preacher. We have many of his sermons still today that have survived hundreds and hundreds of years of church history. But amidst all that stuff, he wrote 8 sermons against the Jews and preached them. I mean, what is the point of standing up and just lambasting the Jewish people? Is that what we're called to do? No, we're called to be preachers of good news. We're not called to go around sort of decrying people's nationality. John of Damascus. If you have a decent hymn book and flick through the index of your hymn book, you know that one or two of the hymns that are sung in perhaps more traditional churches are hymns by John of Damascus that have been translated. Yep, he used to preach against the Jews on a regular basis. And then Augustine. Augustine is greatly revered by the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church goes something like this. You have the Apostle Paul, and then you jump to Augustine. And then from Augustine, you jump to Wycliffe. and then to Luther, and then to Calvin. And they kind of worked their way through the Christian church like that. John Owen, the Puritans, you know, and go on and on. Then you talk about C.H. Spurgeon and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and then one or two modern people who hold dearly to these truths. Augustine was very anti the Jews. Very anti the Jews. And on one occasion he said, the Jews are a carnal people, and they belong to a lower existence of life than normal human beings. Now, wait a minute. This is a man who's preaching justification by faith. This is a man who's put on a pedestal by the Reformed Church. But that's what he says about the Jews. They have this lower level of existence than the average human being. My dear friends, if I said that these days about any people group, I'd be locked up. I'd be accused of being so racist by my comments. But he gets away with that, not just as a comment on this and aside, but as a sermon. And I mentioned Chrysostom a little earlier on, the golden-tongued orator. He said in one of his sermons that visiting a synagogue was no better than visiting a brothel. Well, I would like to say to him, if he was sat here in this room, Chrysostom, how do you know that? Have you been to one? How dare you make that analogy? And then Cyprian, he was another early church father. He wrote three books of testimonies from people within the church against Jews. And Hippolytus, another one, he wrote an expository treaty against the Jews. When you start to move through the history of the Christian church, you come to people like Justinian. He was the head of the Roman Empire and the church. You know that the Roman Empire is split, and you have the eastern part of the empire and the western part of the empire. You have the eastern church and the western church. Well, he was the head of the church and also the Eastern Roman Empire. It's all a nonsense. We know this business of church and state. You don't find any of that in scripture. But there are people who still buy into that today and will defend it right to the end. He abolished the civil rights of Jews within the Eastern Roman Empire. And he forbade them to bequeath any of their property to their relatives. And he officially made them second-class citizens. This is the head of the so-called church. And then in the 9th century, the Bishop of Lyon, that's in the Western Roman Church, okay, he wrote a number of anti-Jewish epistles telling his people to have no contact with the Jews and not to go into their shops and to buy their produce and not to sell your produce to them. Let's kind of starve them out. And then Pope Urban II, you may have heard of that name before. If not, let me tell you. He preached for the First Crusade. You know about the Crusades, this terrible scar on the history of the Christian church. And he preached that we need to go on a crusade to Jerusalem, a dreadful kind of expression. And then, you know how it is, back in the early part of the 20th century, people had evangelistic crusades. I mean, totally wrong word, enough to make any Jew run a million miles from the church. Come to our evangelistic crusade. The word crusade to any Jew spells disaster. Well, he preached for the First Crusade, and in preaching for the First Crusade, he called the Jews infidels. Infidels. And thousands of Jews were massacred during the First Crusade. And then Pope Eugenius III, he preached for the Second Crusade, along with a man, you probably heard of him, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote some beautiful hymns. One is well known. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. And yet, while he was writing things like that that we still sing, he was also writing anti-Semitic literature, saying that the Jews were vile people and need to be got rid of. And I just look at these people and say, hang on a minute. You're singing about a Jew on one hand, and then saying on the other hand, get rid of all his brothers, his earthly brothers. Where do you get that from in the Word of God? We know that the Third Crusade led to massive massacres in London and in Norwich and in York and in Stamford, before they even got out of our country and started to make their way across Europe. And as the Third Crusade passed through Mainz. They gathered together 1,014 Jewish men, women and children and killed the lot. What for? Just for being Jews. It's a great witness to the Christian church, isn't it? Is it any wonder the people don't understand what the Christian message is when we have muddied the waters so much? And then at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, you probably heard of the Fourth Lateran Council, it was declared by the church that the Jews must be distinguished from anybody else, i.e. Gentiles, by their clothing. And so in France, they had to wear a circular yellow badge. In Poland, green hats. In Spain and Italy, an insignia had to be worn on their clothing. And in England, stripes of cloth across their chest. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at pictures of the Holocaust and Jews in concentration camps, you see them wearing striped clothing. Does that ring bells? And all this stuff is coming from church people who claim to be followers of a crucified and resurrected Jew. And I admit I find it hard to take. Where is the love of God in all this? And where is the truth of God's word in all this? The Middle Ages were terribly anti-Semitic in flavour. And the Jews were blamed just about for everything that went wrong during the Middle Ages. The famous Black Death, which, listen to this, wiped out a third of Europe's population. Did you hear that? A third of Europe's population was wiped out by the Black Death. Where did it come from? Oh, it came from the Jews. That's what Christians were saying. It's the Jews, because we have Jews in our midst. They're dirty, they're unclean, they're Christ rejecters. We've got to get rid of them. And so thousands of Jews during that period were burnt at the stake on trumped up charges. Crucifying Jesus, drinking the blood of Christians, poisoning wells, exacting usury, exploiting peasants, eating children. It's all nonsense. But those charges were often repeated throughout subsequent centuries. Stephen Langdon, if you know anything about the history of the Church of England, you know that Stephen Langdon was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he preached against the Jews. And he forbade church attenders from selling to Jews and from buying to Jews, from Jews. And at one time, every Jew in England, regardless of age or sex, they were imprisoned and their wealth was confiscated. And where's all this coming from? It's coming from the church. In 1290, they were banned from this country and were told to get out of this country as fast as possible. And so the wandering Jews took up their belongings and what they had, and as fast as they could, they went across the channel back to Europe. But things weren't much better there. The man who opened the doors to the Jews in this country to bring them back in was Oliver Cromwell. A number of years ago, it's about 10 years ago now, Jen and myself had a little holiday in Amsterdam. We went to see some of the art galleries and one or two things. And one evening we got on a bus and went to the outskirts of Amsterdam to see a little Jewish cemetery. Why is that? Because I wanted to see the grave of the Jew who came all the way from Amsterdam to London to plead with Oliver Cromwell to let the Jews come back into this country. And I thought to myself, what an interesting man. And fair credit to Oliver Cromwell. He had his faults, but who hasn't got their faults? But he opened the door to the Jews in this country. When the Reformation came, Christendom was divided. There's no such thing as Christendom within the Word of God, but it's a word that has been concocted to describe what was happening in Europe. You have the church and the state wedded together in this big conglomeration called Christendom. And within Christendom, there were believers. Just as within the Jewish Sanhedrin, there were believers. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There could well have been one or two others, but it was very dangerous to sort of go public about the Lord Jesus. But thank God, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did go public at the cross. And the cross always forces us to nail our colours to the cross and to stand with the Lord Jesus. It makes the coward spirit brave. So the word believers mean who were in Christendom in those days, but they had a terrible time. Some of them were the Anabaptists, who believed that the Reformation didn't go far enough. It's not just enough to say that Jesus is Saviour and Lord, but he's King, and we must repent of our sins and get baptised. They were in the what you may call the whole umbrella of Christendom. But the Reformation came and the whole thing exploded. The whole thing exploded. On one side, you had the Catholic Church. And on the other side, you had those who'd come out of that church in terms of the Reformation. The Jews were persecuted from both sides. In 1555, a papal bull came out from Rome, condemning the Jews to slavery. Why? Because of their guilt in killing the Lord Jesus. And so they had to live like animals in a compound. Another word for that is a ghetto. They had to sell all their properties outside the ghetto walls to Christians. And for a ridiculous knockdown price. They had to wear special clothing, and they were restricted to certain professions and trades. And often they were given the choice of exile, death, or conversion to Christianity. This is why many of them fled. They didn't know where to go. They were like rabbits in car headlights. Where on earth do we go? And many were killed. But this whole era gave birth to the expression, the wandering Jew, as they wandered around trying to find somewhere just to rest where they wouldn't be persecuted. That was coming from the Catholic Church. Our natural instinct is to say, well, wait a minute, that is kind of the bad side of Christendom. Out of that came the Reformed Church. Out of that came Martin Luther and Melanchthon, Beza, Calvin, Farrell. You know, the Reformed Church. Wait a minute. While Martin Luther started off very kind towards the Jews, in the end, he turned against them. And when he turned against them big time. He wrote three treatises against the Jews. And the language in those treatises is base and it's gross, and it's not worth repeating in public. Let me just quote what is worth repeating. Here are the words of Luther. Know, O adored Christ, and make no mistake, that aside from the devil, you have no enemy more venomous, more desperate, more bitter than a true Jew who truly seeks to be a Jew. Now, whoever wishes to accept venomous serpents, desperate enemies of the Lord, and to one of them, to let himself be robbed, pillaged, corrupted, and cursed by them, need only turn to the Jews. Don't you find it hard to think that the man who wrote that also wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and preached the just shall live by faith and said, here I can stand and do no other? It's a kind of Martin, which side of your mouth are you speaking out of today? And while you argue that you get justification by faith from Scripture, this anti-Semitism, where do you find that in Scripture? Doesn't the Bible say we should love our enemies? And if these people can't see the gospel, well, surely the charges against us, we should be living it in a far better way that they can see it. Then in the end it becomes attractive and winsome. Running around and burning them and condemning them, that's not what the Lord Jesus said. Luther ordered a pig to be carved into the stone of the church at Wittenberg. And he actually wrote about it and explained why. I quote to you. Here at Wittenberg, on our parish church, there is a pig carved in stone, and lying under her are young piglets and Jews who settle there. Behind the pig stands a rabbi who lifts up the pig's right leg and with his left hand pulls the pig's rump towards him, bends down, and with great interest looks at the Talmud under the pig's rump, as if to read and learn something difficult and special. You want to call Luther a swine, don't you? How dare you do that? He then developed a 7-point plan to get rid of the Jews from Germany. Here they are. Number one, burn their schools and synagogues. Number two, transfer them to community settlements, stroke ghettos. Number three, confiscate all Jewish literature. Number four, prohibit rabbis to teach on pain of death. Number 5, deny Jews safe conduct to prevent the spread of Judaism. Number 6, stop them working with money and becoming moneylenders. And number 7, assign to them hard labour as a form of penance. Do you know Luther's final sermon was preaching against the Jews? And these are the words from his final sermon. We are not at fault for slaying them. Pardon? We are not at fault for slaying them. Martin, you're very quick to quote to me Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Can you tell me where you get that from? The history of anti-Semitism in France and Germany and Russia and Poland and Spain and England is both frightening and embarrassing. And throughout history, some well-known people have been very anti-Semitic. And on top of that, there have been those derogatory pictures painted of the Jews. And so Shylock, yeah, the mean moneylender, who just so happens to be a Jew. And then in Oliver Twist, yeah, Fagin, yeah, he was a Jew. Wonder if we're going to pull down statues now of William Shakespeare. And what about pulling down statues of Charles Dickens? And by the way, are we now going to stop putting Dickens plays and books on television because he was anti-Semitic? And then there was Kant and Hegel and Rousseau, Voltaire, Pope, Swift, Henry Ford, Charlie Chaplin, G.K. Chesterton, Charles de Gaulle, Evelyn Vaughan, Clement Attlee, Ernest Bevin, Hilaire Belloc. The list is endless. People who were quite vocal in their anti-Semitism. In this country, it was a Jew by the name of Benjamin Disraeli who did much to try and change public attitudes to the Jews, but he was often criticised and belittled. On one occasion, he was in Westminster, and some MP made some public derogatory comment about the Jews. Of course, knowing that Benjamin Disraeli was a Jew. And very graciously, this is how Benjamin Disraeli answered. While the ancestors of the Right Honourable Gentleman were brutal savages in an unknown land, mine were priests in the house of the Most High God. What a put down. And so here's some stuck-up MP in Westminster belittling the Jews. And here's Disraeli saying, excuse me, when this country was unknown and full of savages, people running around with blue heads, mine were priests in the house of the Most High God. One 19th century French writer openly called for the extinction of the Jews en masse from Europe. Another writer called them maggots in the cheese of Christianity. And Karl Marx, who wrote of the emancipation of the world from the Jews. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Marx, of all people, wrote of, let's have the emancipation of the world from the Jews. Friedrich Nietzsche, brother-in-law, organized a petition which called for Jews in Germany to be excluded from all teaching posts. And guess what? 200,000 Germans signed it. Between 1918 and 1920, 60,000 Jews were murdered in the Ukraine. And people entered the Reichstag just before World War II on the single policy of being anti-Semitic. Vote for me and I'll get rid of the Jews. And can you believe it? 16 members of parliament got in on that ticket. And the most anti-Semitic publication in Europe around that time was entitled The Cross. It was a French Roman Catholic publication. And of course, the biggest anti-Semitic of all time was Adolf Hitler. He loved the music of Wagner. Wagner was very anti-Semitic. Wagner also was a worshipper of Lucifer. And Hitler wrote, "I do not look on Jews as animals. They are further removed from animals than we are. Therefore, it is not a crime to exterminate them, since they do not belong to humanity at all." And all that Hitler did was adopt the theory of Darwinian evolution, the survival of the fittest. And he looked upon the Jews as being the weakest in the survival of the fittest, therefore let's just get rid of them. And so concentration camps were built for his solution to the Jewish problem. And he was responsible for the extermination of 6 million Jews. 6 million. That's two Jews being executed per minute, per hour, per day, per week, for 6 years. And his main aim was to make Europe judenfrei, Jew-free. What I find interesting is that in the 1930s, leading up to the war, the Jews equaled 1% of Germany's population. And yet out of 1%, 16% of its lawyers were Jews. And 70% of its bankers were Jews. And 10% of its doctors were Jews. And 70% of its department stores were owned by Jews. And 25% of its retail business was owned by Jews. And 30% of its clothing industry owned by Jews. And 9 out of 10 Berlin theatres were owned by Jews. Not bad for people less than animals. And after the war, can you believe this? The German Evangelical Conference at Darmstadt proclaimed that the Jewish suffering during World War II, i.e. the Holocaust, was a divine visitation and a call to Jews to accept Christ as their saviour. Now, I could say a lot more. Listen, I haven't been asked to speak like this on behalf of the Knesset. I'm just telling you that this scripture here that we read of in the book of Esther, that came out of the mouth of Haman, "Let's get rid of Jews," is an expression that has been repeated over and over again throughout the centuries, and sometimes on the lips of those who have said they were born again Christians. Do you find that hard to believe? It almost shakes the very core of your being. Paul was not anti-Semitic. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Jesus Christ was not anti-Semitic. These men were passionate about the things of God, pointing out that religion saves nobody. And that's why Jesus came. "I have come," he said, "to seek and to save that which is lost." And Paul said, "He found me and he's turned my life upside down. Totally changed me, totally transformed me." Hitler's final solution was no final solution. Haman's final solution was no final solution. I find it interesting, a short while ago, the ultimate authority in Iran has said that Israel is a cancer in the side of the Middle East and it needs to be obliterated. And therefore, we must boycott anything that is Jewish. You know, I could give you a long list of things that have come into this world through the Jews. And would say to Muslims, "If you've got this, really you shouldn't be taking this, because this was discovered by a Jew. You got diabetes? Yeah, the cure for diabetes was discovered by a Jew, so you better really not take insulin. And by the way, if you're sick, don't ring your doctor, because the mobile phone was discovered by a Jewish engineer. So how are you going to get hold of your doctor?" And we could go through many things that are common in our world. Most of them, not all, but most of them, have got some Jewish connection. And so when people talk about boycotting Jewish goods, you know, they haven't the faintest idea what they're talking about. But what is most tragic is when people boycott a Jewish saviour. I tell people, I spend my life living in a Jewish world. I've spent 40 years studying the Word of God. And I've come to the conclusion after 40 years of studying God's word that every book in the Bible was written by a Jew. People say, no, there were lots of Jewish authors and one Gentile, and that Gentile was Luke. There is no evidence in the whole of Scripture that Luke was a Gentile. It's presumed because of one or two things. I think the evidence is absolutely overwhelming that Luke was a Gentile. And therefore, I've spent my life reading Jewish literature. And the reason why I've spent my life reading Jewish literature is because I have been saved by the greatest Jew this world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us and then went to Calvary, and he stretched out his arms not just to embrace Jews but also to embrace Gentiles and said, if you believe in me, you will be saved. That's how Abraham, the greatest Old Testament Jew, was saved. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked forward to this day. David looked forward to that day. And as they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, I look back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, that man died to be my Savior. I was listening to a sermon just literally a fortnight ago of a well-known preacher in which he was talking about money and people being tight. And he said, of course, the most frugal people with their money are Jews. You know, I turned off the message. I was highly offended. Again, it's one of those cheap comments that people make. Listen, the most generous person I've ever come across is the Lord Jesus. He has given me grace and mercy by the bathload. Grace upon grace upon grace. He is the most generous Jew the world has ever known. And furthermore, I've given him all the filth and the rubbish of my life, and he has invested in me heaven's riches. Never, ever, ever, ever in my hearing tell me that Jews are tight and mean people. The only reason why I'm speaking is because a Jew laid down his life for me to be saved. And not only that, why am I a Christian living here in England? Well, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, now go into all the world and spread the gospel. One of them hanged himself. Another lived to old age and spent his life around what was called Asia Minor. The other 10 went everywhere preaching the gospel. And all 10 of them paid for it with their lives. They were so passionate about what they discovered in Jesus Christ. They were willing to forfeit their lives that others may hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I haven't got rose-colored spectacles that everything Jewish is wonderful and everything Gentile is wicked. No, no, no. But when I read God's word, I realize that God has got a heart for these people. And God has chosen these people to work through. It is no guarantee of eternal salvation. The only way a person will be saved, be they Jew or Gentile, is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how odd of God to choose the Jew. But odder still are those who choose a Jewish God and spurn the Jew. My prayer is that when the Lord Jesus returns, he finds I have more in common with Mordecai than I have with Haman. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our series in looking at ring wearers of Scripture. And Lord, I admit it's a strange one on which to finish, but I'm not ashamed. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world to be the Jewish Messiah and also to be the Saviour of Gentiles. And we worship you and we thank you for your generosity. And thank you that you've opened the bank of heaven and that your Son, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, we worship you and we bless you in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.